You're listening to The Profile.
Welcome to The Profile podcast. I'm Andy Peck. I've hosted 900 plus shows over the last 19 years. Each week I chat with a Christian leader or expert on leadership themes. The aim is to learn more, dig down into how we can lead better as Christians where God has placed us, in church or charity, commercial or non-commercial settings. So I hope you find this conversation helpful and will want to join us again. You can simply subscribe by signing up where you receive your podcasts. The show is brought to you by Premier Christianity Magazine, the UK's leading Christian magazine. Get full online access and the print magazine every month by becoming a subscriber. See special offers available now at premierchristianity.com. I wonder how much time you are spending in the present. That may sound like a strange question until we consider how much of our time is spent reflecting on the past and behaving in ways conditioned by the past, and how much time is spent thinking about the future and getting anxious about it. You will perhaps be familiar with the concept of mindfulness as a way of helping us live more fully in the present. An article in Psychology Today suggested that the practice has Buddhist roots, but many Christians practice a form of mindfulness that is rooted in the way that God is mindful of us from Psalm 8, and they believe we can usefully use the approach to grow spiritually. So I'm joined this week by a Baptist minister who found mindfulness something of a lifesaver. He has done some thinking on how we can incorporate practices into our lives that will help us be more fully present to ourselves and, of course, to God. And that this is something that has been practiced by saints throughout church history. His PhD is based on this theme and has been distilled into his latest book, Mindful Formation, A Pathway to Spiritual Liberation. His name is the Reverend Sean Lambert, and I'm delighted he's able to chat with me about this important topic. So welcome, Sean, to the Leadership Show.
Yeah, thank you, Andy.
The book explains how in 2006 you were facing burnout and discovered that reactions to aspects of your school days were creating problems for you. Perhaps you could explain how mindfulness was part of the answer for you.
Yeah, so mindfulness is our God-given capacity for attention and awareness. So it's a beautiful capacity we have. And one of the issues is in our culture, whether it's due to distractions, due to the virtual world, due to our own sort of anxieties, we get distracted out of attention and awareness. And in fact, some people suggest we're missing 50% of our life because the present moment is reality. In fact, C.S. Lewis said that the present moment is the point at which time touches eternity. So that's an important theology of the present moment. That's where we can sort of best meet God. So when you suffer from anxiety or stress, you're taken out of the present moment into mental time travel. You know, you worry about something that happened yesterday that you can't change, or ruminate about something that's going to happen tomorrow that you can't control. So what mindfulness enables you to do is to notice that mind wandering and intentionally position yourself in reality, in the present moment. You know, all of us, if we read the Bible in the morning in our sort of prayer time, the first thing that will happen as we try and focus our attention is that our minds will wander. But half the time, we haven't noticed that. So mindfulness enables us to notice our mind has wandered and to bring it back to what we want to pay attention to.
So, Sean, you in 2006, you kind of came across this, you discovered it, you were going through some tough times yourself.
Yeah, so I was doing some part-time counselling and psychotherapy training at Roehampton University whilst I was leading a church. And I came across secular or mainstream mindfulness, which is for mental health and well-being. And I found it very helpful. So all, if you like, faith traditions have some sort of working with attention and awareness. But secular psychology was the last to the party, if you like. But at the same time, I came across an Anglican bishop called Simon Barrington Ward, who used to be Bishop of Coventry. And he'd written this beautiful little book called The Jesus Prayer. And I met him a few times. And one of the things he said to me was to research the history of the prayer. And I came across a 5th-century Greek bishop called Didacus of Photike, who helped pioneer the Jesus Prayer. And he had this beautiful phrase: "Let us always keep our eyes fixed on the depths of our heart with an unceasing mindfulness of God." So there in the Christian contemplative tradition is this idea of being mindful of God in every moment. And that's the sort of aim of contemplative Christianity, if you like. But what I realized is that secular mindfulness or Buddhist mindfulness, they don't pay attention to God. They're looking at other things. So that's a beautiful Christian distinctive. And it sort of rang me like a bell. I got very energized by this idea. And ever since then, I've been looking at the question, what is mindfulness of God and how do we cultivate it?
Sean, that the book is about mindful formation. There's an awful lot about physical activity, including a very long walk over 2 days, which gave you a great vehicle for understanding what was happening in your mind. Perhaps you could explore that for us and why that was such a valuable walk.
Yeah, so the book explores spiritual formation, our discipleship, how to be like Jesus. And it says that we can be spiritually formed through mindfulness. But what mindfulness taught me is that very often we are living a disembodied spirituality. So if you like the Gnostic heresy that the spirit is good and the body is bad, is still alive and well in the church. And it was an Oxford professor who said that actually the spiritual and the transcendent is accessed through the medium of our bodies. So what I found out was that actually an embodied spirituality was the quickest and most refreshing way I could find to God. And one of the ways I explored that, and it sort of particularly became apparent, was doing a pilgrimage walk in northern Spain, part of the Camino. And I just found, as I sort of examined what was going on inside me, that after a few days walking, all of the anxiety and stress that I was feeling had disappeared. So that was a very important insight that helped me sort of work on what a mindful spirituality might look like.
And the book describes how you shared, I guess, on an iPhone or a smartphone, recordings of how you were thinking at that time to give you a way of understanding how your lack of focus on the present was hindering you.
Yeah, so it's something we can do. So Jesus commends us to have self-awareness. When he says, take the log out of your own eye, he's asking you to exercise self-awareness because we can't change what we're not aware of. So if we don't know we have a log in our own eye, we don't do anything about it. And then he says, if you do that, then things change. And that's about what we would call self-control or regulating our emotions. And these are mindful capacities as well. So the point of the walk, as I sort of tried to notice and record what was going on in my head, was to find out how much time I was in mental time travel and how much time I was in the present moment. So it's something any of us can do. We might have an hour to spare, go for a walk. And just every few minutes, stop and notice what's going on in your head. Record it, and then you'll find out the things that are vying for your attention. It's interesting. One of my favorite couple of verses in scripture is when Jesus prophesies that he's going to die in Mark 8, and Peter rebukes him. And what Jesus says is, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. And in the New King James Version, he says, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but only human things." So, what we need to become aware of, and this is the sort of ethical dimension in Christian mindfulness, is what are the human things jostling for our attention? And how can we cultivate the things of God? And then in the ethical moment of choice, how do we choose the thing of God over the distraction that wants to take us somewhere else?
Sean, you say in the book, what we pay attention to is our lives. And mindfulness involves awareness and attention, as you mentioned earlier. And the distinction is quite important.
Yeah, so attention is when we direct our awareness towards something. But as we do that, and we have this God-given capacity to focus our attention. So when we listen to a sermon or we're reading scripture, that's what we're trying to do is focus our attention. What we do then is we take our awareness with us. And if we are able to keep paying attention to something, we become aware of what it is we're paying attention to. So again, one of the problems, say, in reading scriptures, because our minds wander and we're easily distracted, we end up with a shallow understanding of scripture. What our culture lacks, if you like, is Jesus' ability to show deep attention. So research is saying that actually our capacity to attend deeply, to focus our attention, is now fragmented and held captive. And actually the virtual world and living in an attention economy is all about trying to keep our attention focused on what media wants us to focus on rather than what our own values want us to focus on or what God wants to focus on. So it's been described, if you like, as the number one ethical task of our age is to free our attentional capacities from their cultural captivity. And that's a big challenge.
Absolutely, it certainly is. Sean, I also like the insight that our thoughts are not facts. And you use the image of a train of thought arriving at the station of our minds and us having the freedom to either get on or not, or leave it and let it go through. And I thought that was I've quoted that a few times since I read it to people, and it was a lovely image. That's obviously one that you found very powerful.
Yeah, that's a really good point, I think. And one of the central insights of mindfulness is this idea that thoughts are not facts, that we are bigger than our thoughts. And physiologically, thoughts are just passing mental events. So the problem is we get on that train of thought, anxious, fearful, angry, sad, and off we go. And it takes us on a journey. But we have this capacity. Through awareness to observe our thoughts, to notice our thoughts. So if I said to you, Andy, what are you thinking or feeling right now? You could tell me something of what's going on inside you, and that's that capacity to observe your thoughts. So when Paul says, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, that's how we do it. We notice the thought, we're a witness of the thought, not a victim of it. So the other way they talk about it is to say that we can become fused to our thoughts. It's like if you strike two matches and put them together, they'll fuse. We become our thought. And what mindfulness does doesn't change our thoughts, it changes our relationship to our thoughts. It's just a thought, and that's how we take them captive. So obviously, we're looking for transformation to Christ-likeness in our lives, but it won't happen fully. Until we're, in the new heaven and the new earth. So always we will get difficult thoughts, afflictive thoughts, however mature we are. But the best way to deal with them is say, that's just a thought. I'm going to notice it and let it go. And I'm going to go back to what I was trying to focus attention on.
I think that is enormously helpful because so many feel convicted by the fact that they've had an awful thought, and they presume they must be a horrible person as a result.
Yeah, that's again pastorally, I think, really important. So we all know about the seven deadly sins, but before it was seven deadly sins, contemplative from the early days called it the eight afflictive thoughts. And he said the first thought isn't a sin. So he took Paul, who says, in your anger, do not sin. So anger, the feeling itself, is not a sin, but what we do with it could be sinful. So, of course, we're going to get these difficult, intrusive thoughts. And some people have obsessive compulsive disorder, which is all sorts of intrusive thoughts they have no control over. If they think they are their thoughts, that's very distressing. But as you say, if they realize it's just a thought, then you are not riddled with false guilt and shame. Guilt and shame have their part to play, but there's too much, if you like, false guilt and shame around.
There'll be some leaders listening, Sean, who may not be especially battling with their past, but are simply aware that their mental health is challenged by the tyranny of the urgent that frequently leaves them feeling exhausted. What would be a good daily rhythm for them with respect to mindfulness? You've mentioned already going for a walk, but there may be other things.
Yeah, and I think every leader sort of I work with has an Achilles heel, has some sort of wound that they need to become aware of. And I think because of our busy, stressed, often activist lifestyles, when we get exhausted and depleted, that wound or that Achilles heel can get us down. And on top of that, you add running on empty and hitting a wall and all of those things like burnout, which I've experienced as well. So I think we have to know, firstly, what our wound is, what our Achilles heel is, be aware of it, be able to do something about it, have wise people to talk to. But then I think we need to recognize that ministry is a marathon and not a sprint. One of the most helpful things somebody said to me that as a leader, you have to disappoint people at a rate they can stand. So you have to say no, you have to have your day off. I always took my study day. Don't be out every evening. You know, yes, you have to work hard, but make sure you put in some ebb. So whether that's a, Sabbath day off, going on retreat, having your holidays. I think it's also trying to have breathing spaces during the day where you stop and tune back into God. We were living at Scargill House, which is a community and retreat centre, a Christian community and retreat centre in North Yorkshire. And they have a rhythm of prayer of 3 times a day. So the whole community stop what they're doing. Gather in the chapel and pray for 15 minutes 3 times a day. And I found that breathing space really helpful. So when I was running a church, the first thing I tried to do was to have a time of prayer and quiet with God and reading scripture. But that wasn't enough, helpful though it was. I actually needed during the day to put in these spaces. What's interesting that research shows that even a 3 minute breathing space where we tune back into God can be really helpful, where we stop and we notice what's going on inside us. You know, am I feeling stressed? What's going on in my body, my emotions, my spirit? Where's God in what's going on? And then we reset and we go back to what we're doing. So I think 3 minute breathing spaces. Just 2 or 3, 4 times a day can be really helpful.
Sean, you'd go into some detail in the book on a traumatic upbringing, childhood, things that happened. So for some people who are even in leadership, there's wounds that are a bit deeper than can be handled perhaps with conversation with friends or whatever. Any thoughts on the therapeutic input that could be needed if someone's been through trauma?
Yeah, I think, I mean, firstly, the most helpful thing to say is that trauma theory has really developed in the last 10 years or so. So we used to think that it was the event that was traumatic. You know, if you're in a car crash or in a war zone, you're going to be traumatized. But what they've now realized is that a lot of things can be traumatic. And trauma is actually when we feel overwhelmed by whatever's happening to us. And it could actually be lots of small things that bring us to having a traumatic reaction. And that's true in ministry. It's the build-up. It's the constant little niggles that can actually wear us out. So I think firstly, it's being able to name what you're feeling as trauma. So you might be having panic attacks. You might be getting shakes. You might feel unable to cope with standing up in a pulpit and all of those things. So the first thing really is to see a doctor and get the physical symptoms, which often go with trauma, looked at. And then I would say, and obviously this is more difficult sort of financially, but if you can see a trauma specialist, that's really helpful. So with a lot of trauma, actually talking therapies don't help because trauma's stored in a different part of the brain and stored in the body. And you don't necessarily have a narrative to explain what's going on. So there are different ways to treat trauma. And then when you're in a stable position, it may be that talking to therapists might then help sort of maintain that stable place. And mindfulness can help trauma because it works with the body, but it needs to be surrounded with other things. So mindfulness tries to be what it calls be trauma sensitive.
Okay.
It's not enough on its own. It needs the help of particularly trauma specialists. Yeah, if that makes sense.
That's very helpful. And I understand from brain imaging, people who experience trauma in the present from a past event, it's almost as if the event is happening all over again. So it is not, it is that serious in terms of the
Yes.
pain that it causes.
Yeah, it does, and it invades the present moment with flashbacks and things like that. Again, I think it's we can have our own narratives where we say, I should be able to cope with this. It shouldn't happen to me. And so I think naming it, recognizing that it can happen to anyone, it's an understandable reaction either to a particular event or a series of events, can be very helpful. So often I think it's misdiagnosed and not seen because people are thinking, well, you have to be in a war zone or a car crash or something else.
Sure. Sean, your part, you mentioned the Scargill community in North Yorkshire. How does that kind of work out for you? You visit there and that from time to time, run retreats and that kind of thing?
Yeah, so we were on community there for 18 months, and I'm still part of the community, and I'm sort of honorary mindfulness chaplain. So I go back every couple of months for 2 weeks to do stuff. So I'm going back June to do something on mindful formation, but we do other retreats for leaders, for folk who are sort of mid ministry and looking what to do, and we have a lot of fun as well. So it's sort of one of my main spiritual roles now is to continue to be part of the community. So my fascination with that is that during lockdown, what I realized is that actually, what is missing sometimes in local church is that community. So I wanted to learn how can you create community, and obviously the best way to do that was to live on one, and then see if those lessons, that wisdom, can be translated into the local church. And it goes back to, a fascination with Acts 2 and the early church having everything in common and meeting together every day and praying together every day. And there's something very powerful in that when we're living in such an individualistic culture and so many people live in on their own and are incredibly lonely. And in London, I don't know any young person who can afford to buy a house. So maybe we need to rethink the way we do things.
And Sean, you have a conference on the topic coming up soon, which is available online, I understand. So if people are interested in more, they can get your book, but they can also go to the conference.
Yeah, so we're doing a online conference on the 15th of June. In order to make it accessible, we're not charging very much for it. But what I've asked is five sort of pioneers of Christian mindfulness to tell their story of how mindfulness has spiritually formed or shaped them. So whatever we pay attention to shapes us or forms us, and Romans 12 tells us, don't conform to the patterns of this world. The problem is that's where most of our attention is geared towards. So that's what forms us. So how do we intentionally focus on the things of God so that we can be formed differently? And there's a church historian who talks about the sanctification gap. We should be holy, we should look like Jesus, but we don't. And one of the reasons for that is the lack of spiritual practices that form us. And then he says there's a credibility gap in the world. People look at us and they look at the church and they think, well, you don't look like Jesus. So it has a big impact on our ability to witness.
Well, that's terrific, Sean. How would people access? Is there a website they go to first? Or
yeah, so they can find out more about Mindful Formation on my website, which is seanlambert.co.uk. And the online course or day is being hosted by christianmindfulness.co.uk. So you can, but if you put in Mindful Formation, it will come up. And then also scargillmovement.org. I'm doing a retreat, as I say, in June on Mindful Formation there.
Well, it's we've dipped our toe into a very important subject, Sean, but thank you so much for your research into this. I guess you're a bit of a pioneer in this world, but I'm sure many are going to find this as helpful and valuable as you have. So thank you.
Thanks, Andy.
My thanks to Sean Lambert for his helpful thinking on Christian mindfulness. As he said, the approach is very distinct from other religious or secular approaches. And he's one of a number doing thinking in this area as a Christian. His book is Mindful Formation, A Pathway to Spiritual Liberation. And if you want to attend the conference he's arranged online, you can go to two places to sign up. There's seanlambert.co.uk. Sean is S-H-A-U-N, lambert.co.uk, or christianmindfulness, one word, .co.uk. And if you're interested in retreat options, he mentioned the Scargill community. The website is scargillmovement.org, scargillmovement.org. It's my privilege to host these shows, so if you have ideas of guests or topics, do let me know, andy.peck@premier.org.uk. Psalm 8 was mentioned in the introduction, and it would be a great place to finish, would it not? Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the work of your hands. You put everything under their feet. And we end verse 9. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So you've been made a ruler. You might say a leader. May God equip you for that task in the days ahead. This is Andy Peck, your host, thanking you for your company and looking forward to the next time. Bye for now.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Welcome to another round of Boardroom or Miroboard. Today we talk retrospectives with Agile coach Maria. Let's go. First question. You've spent 2 hours in a team retro, but the only input you've heard is Dave's. Boardroom or Miroboard?
Boardroom. In Miro, Dave can't hog the space because everyone can add thoughts anonymously, online, at the same time.
Correct. Next. You need the team to act on feedback fast, so you turn all those retro notes into Jira tasks instantly.
Miro all the way. And I can assign those tasks to teammates.
You're nailing this. Now, you see hundreds of sticky notes from the retro. A real mess. But you organize them into 5 themes in just seconds.
Miro, I basically get back an entire hour when I use its AI tools for clustering.
And she's done it.
Join over 60 million people running actually enjoyable and actionable retros in Miro. Get your first 3 boards free at Miro.com. That's Miro.com.